We have two goals today as we come to the beginning of Titus. First of all, we want to look at the background of the book, the historical background. If you've ever taken anything from me, you know how strongly I feel about the importance of the historical background. And then we're going to cover the initial greeting from Paul to Titus. It's one of my pet peeves, I think, with a lot of preachers that they tend to ignore these opening greetings and they go on to what they think is the central part of the book. But these opening greetings are filled with wonderful theology. They are God's word for us. And especially in Paul's letters, these opening greetings tell you, they foreshadow everything else that's going to happen in the letter. So they are very, very important. Paul was a very careful writer by God's inspiration. And what he spoke here prepares Titus and the people in Crete to hear the whole message. So it's very important that we cover these carefully. Just some wonderful truth as I've been studying this that we will see today. As we start, I have a quote from John Calvin. He's talking about this passage and one particular important phrase. Whenever the subject of our salvation is dealt with, we should remember that it is founded on the one who cannot deceive or lie. Indeed, the only foundation is the unchangeable truth of God. Isn't that wonderful? Our salvation is rooted in God's word, and God's word comes from God himself, who does not lie. He is the God who cannot lie. We're going to talk about that phrase when we get to the middle of this discussion. So that is so wonderful. Our salvation is secure because it comes from a God who will not break his promise, and he cannot lie. As we begin and we talk about Paul's letter, and the letter is coming both to Titus, but it's also going to be heard by the believers in Crete and the different churches. Paul's letter to Titus and the believers there probably comes during the final stage in his ministry, in between his two-year Roman imprisonment and his final imprisonment when he dies. And Amy's put up on the screen my understanding of how Paul's letters flow from beginning to end. We see the missionary letters over here. They all occur within the book of Acts. Galatians is right at the end of the first missionary journey. 1-2 Thessalonians within the second journey, and then the third period of Paul's travels goes to 1-2 Corinthians and Romans. And then the middle section, the prison letters, you see Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians. They come during Paul's two-year imprisonment that we see happening at the beginning of the end of Acts. And then Paul's pastoral letters, because they're addressed to pastors, but they're also for the congregations. 1 Timothy, then Titus, then 2 Timothy. They come after Paul is released from that two-year Roman imprisonment, and he travels many places. And theologians have speculated for years, did he make it to Spain? Because he mentions in the book of Romans he wanted to take the gospel to Spain. And these, especially 1 Timothy and Titus, happen within that context. And then 2 Timothy, Paul is back in prison and awaiting his death. And so that's where Titus comes. We're gonna see that it's connected with a work that Paul seems to have visited Crete. He references that. And he left Titus there to deal with multiple churches and help to strengthen the churches there. And this letter comes in that context as Paul teaches Titus how he can help build up those churches, especially with establishing leaders and dealing with false doctrine and the importance of sound doctrine. What do we know about the island of Crete? Crete is an island that is south of Greece and it's southwest of Turkey. And again, hopefully we have the map up here right now and you can see Crete is right in the middle of your map there. And Paul traveled there, not during his missionary journeys, but when you come to his journey to Rome, where he's taken imprisoned there and brought to Rome for trial and then the two-year imprisonment. They stayed there for a while, and then Paul warned, if you read Acts 27, Paul warned the captain of the ship, well, we shouldn't leave, we might die, and then they had a great accident there. there was a Jewish community in Crete that goes back to the intertestamental period. It's mentioned in actually in 1 Maccabees, at least one of the cities. There's an inscription found that mentions the presence of a synagogue in one of the cities. And so we know that there was a Jewish community there and a synagogue that preceded the time of Christ. When you come to Acts chapter 2, let's actually look there. People from Crete were in Jerusalem, and undoubtedly diaspora Jews from Crete were in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost, and they heard the mighty works of God in their own language. In Acts 2, let me read 5, all the way from 5 to 13. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered. Remember, the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the disciples, the whole 120, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? And so, in that context, you had people from Crete there at Pentecost, and undoubtedly they took the gospel back to Crete. Paul was briefly there, as we mentioned, on his journey to Rome, and he mentions in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So at some time Paul and Titus were at Crete together, that's what it appears, and obviously Paul has clearly, according to his statement, left him there. So that's where we pick up. Titus, if you remember from Galatians 2, we did. It seems like so long ago because we've been in the middle of this quarantine that we did Galatians, but it really wasn't that long ago. Titus was the one that Paul refused to circumcise in Galatians 2 in order to protect the purity of the gospel. And he's also mentioned by Paul in 2 Corinthians as a partner and a fellow worker. If you read 2 Corinthians, Paul's spirit was not at rest when he did not find Titus in chapter 2, but Titus' arrival, when you come to chapter 7 and 8, brought joy and comfort to him. So he was very much a trusted companion of Paul. Given the dating of Galatians, and here we're dealing with probably 64-65 A.D., by the time of this letter, Paul has known Titus at least 15 years. Titus is no longer a young colleague. He's an established colleague. He's a trusted and valued brother and a fellow minister of the gospel. And Paul is trusting Titus with numerous churches in order to strengthen these people up. His job here, for Titus, is going to be to establish leaders in the churches. He is also going to be responsible to steer people back to sound doctrine and clear them of foolish controversies, because they're clearly, as you go through Titus, you see references to that. Titus has a big task. Pastoring is a difficult work, and to be able to help establish leaders in multiple churches and to shepherd all of these congregations to the point where you have leaders who are shepherding themselves and to deal with false teaching, this is a lot of work. And so Titus has a huge task, and yet Paul seems very confident in him. His orders are very direct, but it's very clear that Titus is up to the task by the grace of God. There's a great deal of strong, wonderful theology in the book of Titus. It's sad that many, as I mentioned, many preachers ignore the importance of the introductions that we see here. Calvin, when he's talking about the introduction, he says, "But as every word has its own weight, it is highly proper to examine each one." And he compels us to take the details very seriously, because the details are so very important. So as Paul comes here to this great opening, he begins, and we're familiar with this opening because we see aspects of this in most of the other books. "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." We'll pick up beyond that in a minute. Paul gives us begins with two statements about himself. First, he is a servant or slave of God. Here, Paul reminds them that he is under this, that and the purpose of the figure of speech there is that he is under the Father's lordship. He serves the Lord, but of course, he also serves the people, and that's we'll see that further on. But he is under the lordship of God, and he obeys him. It is the term there is not derogatory, but the idea is that he recognizes God's lordship, and he recognizes that his job is to serve our great God. Also, when he says that, he aligns himself with the philosophy of ministry that Jesus puts forth in the Gospels. Let me just read briefly from Mark 9. And they came to Capernaum. I'm in Mark 9:33, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing upon the way?" But they kept silent, because they were in trouble. For on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." And it's so very clear that Jesus' philosophy of leadership, Jesus was all about servanthood, putting others before yourself. You know, that's been a struggle throughout the ages, throughout the history of the church. There have been people who have obviously repeatedly been caught up, even the most well-intentioned, caught up in the world's way of thinking that leadership means beating other people down, climbing the ladder, kicking people below you. And yet what you see in Jesus is often not represented well within the church. We see obvious problems in this era. We see so many preachers who are all about getting their ministry out there and their brand, and everything becomes about them. And often their boards and their trustees tend to encourage that sort of thing. But yet Jesus always tells us that the importance leadership is defined by servanthood. In fact, one of the primary messianic titles in Isaiah is the servant of the Lord, the Eved Adonai. And so this is so very crucial, and Paul aligns himself with that. In many places, he begins a servant of God, and then he moves on to his role as an apostle. Not in every place, but many places. He's also an apostle, as we said, of Jesus Christ. He is first a servant, but he also has that apostolic authority. You've all heard me discuss, at least most of you, the fact that an apostle was a role unique to the first century. An apostle had to have seen the risen Christ. He was an eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus Christ. And he was one who had walked with Jesus 3 years and therefore got the gospel from him. And so he had a unique job to represent exactly what Christ taught as Christ's teachings were passed on to the early church. And the New Testament isn't there yet, so you had to have this important role of the apostle. His apostleship and his servanthood. Now, as we see as we go on next, and we have this wonderful complex phrase. Paul loved long extended sentences and complex phrases. These roles are for the faith of the elect, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And that just leaves us in mid-sentence, but we will pick up there. In other words, the importance of his role was not just to glorify God, though that is at the heart of it. That's the ultimate issue. But it is also to build up the elect. It is for the faith, according to, very literally, but it's for the faith of the elect, and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. So two aspects of Paul's ministry here. First of all, he is to strengthen the faith of the elect. That seems to be the key idea there. Paul was dedicated not only to the spread of the gospel, but to the building up of the saints. And that's what he was going to do, because he needed to, churches have to be established. The Great Commission is not only to bring the gospel to people, but then to teach them to obey everything that Christ has commanded them. And that's at the heart of that. And at the heart of Paul's instructions to Titus are about this. It's about building up the saints and building up local churches. Godly leaders and sound doctrine. And sound doctrine is going to come into that. Titus is to appoint leaders, and he is to establish the people with sound doctrine. And those two things are very crucial and necessary to create an environment where the saints can grow and flourish. If you don't have godly leaders and you don't have sound doctrine being taught, the saints will not flourish in that environment. And so it is so important that that is to the building up of the saints. He is also there to further the knowledge of the truth, and that's tied in with the building up of the saints. Paul was impassioned about God's truth. There are strong hints of false doctrine floating around Crete, and you'll see that if you take your time, take the time to read through Titus's letter this week. All over the place you see false doctrine. Everywhere Paul spread the gospel, often false teachers would follow him and try to infiltrate the churches. That happened with Peter, that happened with Jude, that happened everywhere throughout the New Testament, even with John. And notice that knowing the truth leads to godliness. Biblical truth is revealed to us in order to change our lives. It is to promote godly living. Modern evangelicals, and we're not the first in history to do this, but modern evangelicals tend to divorce truth from godliness, and that's a real problem. Many want to know truth, but don't want to think about how that truth changes them and changes all of us. Many just see their goal of getting all of their T's crossed and I's dotted. Then there are others who think they can somehow live godly lives without deep reflection upon the Word of God and biblical truth. And both are abominations before the Lord, really, when you think about it, because it's hideous to think that we would, you know, when the Bible is so clear that we must apply the Word of God to our lives, you aren't really taking the truth of God's Word seriously if you don't take the fact that you are to apply it. You really aren't taking what God has said seriously. And at the same time, if you really think that you can get away with, I'll just apply because I kind of know the gist of Christianity. I've heard pastors say things like that. One said in a church that Amy and I were at, and I won't name it, well, I kind of, you know, basically after you've been saved about 2 years, you pretty much know everything there is, and so you can just start applying it and serving. And I'm like, I just don't agree with that. I've been studying the Word of God intensely ever since I came to the Lord at 15, and that was a little while ago. And yet every time I study the Word of God, every time I pick it up, new things are there, and I'm challenged in new ways. It's so clear that we must continually be investing ourselves into the Word. And so do not study the Word without a passion for applying the Word of God and asking, how does this change me? And at the same time, don't fool yourself into thinking that you can follow God without being into the Word, without taking God's truth seriously, and without, as I put here, deep reflection upon the Word of God. We need to be in the Word or we will not live for Him. So the purpose of God has given us His truth, and that truth leads to godliness. Now, we're in mid-sentence, and Paul loved complex sentences. It accords in godliness, beginning verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, or I think the better translation is down in the footnotes, before time's eternal, but it's the same idea. It's an eternity past. This building up of the saints is premised on the hope of life eternal, or eternal life. Hope, biblically, is not wishful thinking or crossed fingers. It's not, I hope the Lions win the Super Bowl, or I hope the Cubs win the World Series again within this century. It's not, I hope I'll get a great promotion even and get a better salary. It is a certain expectation. It's rooted in objective truth, but then it changes our attitude. So it is a hope, biblically, is a certain expectation. I know Christ is coming back. I know He is returning for me. And yet, I don't know the date. I don't know the exact time, so I look forward with that great expectation, which results in that changes the attitude in which we are to live. Jesus reminds us in John's Gospel that we have eternal life. See that in John chapter 3. We presently have eternal life. And yet Paul here talks about the fact that we are looking forward to eternal life. And in reality, both are true. There is an already not yet aspect to eternal life. We hold it as a present possession, and yet life eternal is what we're looking forward to in terms of eternity. And so Paul unpacks that aspect that we're looking forward to eternity. This promise comes from literally the unlying God. That would sound awkward in English, so we translate it the God who doesn't lie or the God who never lies. But literally, it's the unlying God. Lying is contrary to God's character. He never lies. And so God's promise of eternal life and all of God's promises come from his word, and it comes from the word of a God who is unlying, who never lies. And we can trust everything God says. We struggle with faith sometimes. We struggle with trust. And then when we reflect upon the great character of God, and that one aspect of God is the fact that he never lies, then we can trust him. Dale Moody once said, "You must have a very poor opinion of God if you don't believe his word." And so right on target, because our trust in his word is rooted in our opinion of God. And if we believe with all our hearts that God is unlying, that he never lies, that he cannot lie because he's God and he's characterized always by truth, we will learn to trust everything he says. It may be difficult sometimes because we're weak, we live within time, but we learn to trust God, and that's a big part of growing as a Christian. Our faith becomes strengthened the more we reflect on God's truth and the fact that it comes from the character of a God who never lies. This promise was before times eternal, but it was revealed in the times that were appointed, or the proper time. And there's a wonderful aspect there, because it talks about eternal life, which was looking forward, eternity future, and yet that promise comes from eternity past. That's such a wonderful thing. God planned this, what God is going to do in our world, and what he's going to do to save us, specifically this great work of salvation, in eternity past, and revealed it in his appointed, his proper, his appropriate time in the present, so that we can live eternally with him in the future. We give in. It's so easy to do this, because all we know is finite time. I mean, that's all we know, and it's difficult to think conceptually about eternity. It's a little easier for us to think about eternity future. Eternity past just blows our mind when you really sit and contemplate the fact that God's existence never began. There was never a point where God wasn't. And everything we know, everything we conceive of, everything has a point in time. Every person we know, everything we possess, we think, well, it was made here. We know the place we live in was once a field, or it was once a woods, or something like that. We all understand that. And so we're very guilty of giving into the world's idea that this time is it. It's such a dangerous way of thinking. But following Christ means we need to embrace the fact that we live in this very short, from God's perspective, temporal time, looking forward to eternity, promised from a God who has always existed, who has always been there. Human history is a brief moment sandwiched between eternity past and eternity future. And when we contemplate God's eternity, you notice how often Paul's thoughts go back to the nature of God, which is completely right. When we contemplate that, it makes living for the Lord much simpler, because we're living in light of eternity. The decisions we make, everything we do every day, we're thinking about eternity instead of just the immediate. That's one of our great challenges in life. This truth that God promised before the ages began, and now we're in verse 3, and God revealed it at the proper time. The manner in which he revealed it was in his word through the preaching, which Paul says, I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So it has been revealed in his word and what he has spoken, and it has been revealed through the preaching of God's word. Bob Yarbrough wrote an excellent commentary in the Pastoral Letters. He was one of my teachers. God is at work in human history. which he superintends in his own ways for his own eternal purposes. And that helps us in the middle of this, the mess we're living in right now. When we deal with the pandemic, we deal with, again, the fact that we're confronted with the racism of our culture, and we pray that God will bring great changes in the middle of this crucial time. We're horrified by what's happened, but we pray that God will use this to better the situation. But at the same time, all of this stuff, this is all right in line with God's plan. God knew all of this from time past. He planned this great plan from time past. God is at work in human history, and he superintends this in his own ways for his eternal purposes. And when we look at this, any situation, not just this, but any situation, it helps us to think God is at work in the present. God is at work in the present. He's working through us, and he's working through history. And we can trust him, and we need to ask, how can we be faithful to God, faithfully obey him, and faithfully be used by him in the present? And that's what we need to be thinking about right now, instead of, it's easy to worry, and I worry, and you worry, but at the same time, we need to think, how can God use me, each of us, individually and as a group, to be faithful at this time in history? So we need to ask that question at all times. Verse 4, and I'm going to come back to verse 4 next week, because there's an awful lot, but I just want to give a really wonderful summary. Spurgeon preached a whole sermon just on verse 4. He called it Five Links in a Golden Chain. You can find it online. I'll probably quote some next week as well, but this is just, I was just enthralled with this, and he's such a great communicator. And he talked about five things that were in common between Paul and Titus. And so let me read verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith that is ours, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. First of all, he mentions that there was a close relationship with them. Paul calls Titus his own son. And Paul obviously ministered to Titus and helped him to become a leader with that close bond. Second of all, they were brethren by a common faith, because they not only had this common bond in terms of their experience and their friendship, but more importantly, Titus was Paul's true child in a common faith. Their faith was the same, and that bonded them together. It's interesting to think about, and Spurgeon points this out, is that we all, throughout the ages, all of us who are part of God's people, we share this common faith. Not all of us have a faith that's as strong as others, but we all share this same faith. And he says, I love this, your faith may be but as a grain of mustard seed, and your friend's faith may have grown into a tree, but it is the same faith, it clings to the same Christ, and will produce the same eternal results in the salvation of the soul. Yes, I struggle, you struggle, and sometimes we look at great Christians and forget about the fact that they struggle too. But we all have this the same faith that Paul and Peter and John possessed, the same faith that great courageous Polycarp and Justin Martyr and Augustine and Jerome and Chrysostom and Anselm and Aquinas, the same faith that Luther and Calvin and William Tyndale and John Knox had, the same faith that John Wesley and William Wilberforce had, the same faith that Spurgeon and J.C. Ryle had, the same faith that D.L. Moody and R.A. Torrey have, the same faith that Martin Lloyd-Jones and G. Campbell Morgan and Billy Graham and E.V. Hill, all of these great godly people in the past, this great faith that they possessed. We possess the very same faith. We are clinging to the very same Christ by the very same work of Christ, worshiping the very same Father, and indwelt by the very same Holy Spirit. We all have this same faith, and that's encouraging that we are all serving the same God, and we have this faith in common, just like Paul and Titus had the same faith. We have a mutual benediction. I love the way he put that. Grace, mercy, and peace. We have his grace to help, his mercy to forgive, and his peace to comfort. We have the same source of blessing. That blessing is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Sorry, I misspoke there. Jesus is the same channel a blessing, and he is the only one. It is the only way to the Father is through Jesus Christ. So we all have the same channel of blessing, and we have that common relationship because it is because he was our Savior. I love in this passage that both God the Father is called our Savior in verse 3, and Christ Jesus is called our Savior in verse 4. Because God set the plan in motion, it was because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And Christ is our Savior because he has died on the cross for our sins and risen from the dead that we might have eternal life. We have that common relationship because he is our Savior. He's not just Paul's Savior or Titus's Savior. He's my Savior and he's your Savior. Okay, let me draw a couple points of application. First of all, leadership means servanthood. Leadership means servanthood. We must not buy into the world's idea of leadership, which is putting yourself forward, climbing the ladder, knocking down other people on the way to the quote-unquote the top. Leadership means servanthood. It means putting others first. As Paul said in Philippians, preferring others be served before yourself. It's serving God and serving others. Leadership means servanthood, and we should because our human flesh is so drawn to the world's idea of leadership, we have to constantly remind ourselves what true leadership looks like. Biblical leadership pushes us to know the truth and to apply the truth to build godly lives. In other words, biblical leadership is word-centered. It brings the Word of God to people, and we recognize that the Word of God is not just something that helps us to get our theology right and then we leave it there. We need our theology right. Paul talks about sound doctrine here. But we not only need to get it right, but it is there to help build godly lives. So biblical leadership pushes us to know the truth and apply the truth to build godly lives, and without that, it is not biblical leadership. Godly believers look forward to our certain hope of eternal life. We are people who live for eternity and not just for today. The more we live for eternity, the more godly we are in the present. Godly believers see God's truth revealed in his word, and we trust him because he is the God who never lies. He is the non-lying God. He is the unlying God. Godly believers, we trust God's word because we know God never lies, and therefore we trust his word. Godly believers have a common bond because we share a common faith that is rooted in a common work of Jesus Christ in each of us. See, that's why Christian fellowship is such a wonderful thing when we really take it seriously and we really try to live godly lives and encourage one another. Because we're not basing things on what the world has in common. We're basing things on the fact that we have this common bond, which comes from our common faith, rooted in a common work of Jesus Christ in all of us. And so let's take these words seriously. This is such a wonderful challenge for all of us. Let's come to God's word and allow it to shape our thoughts, about leadership, to shape our thoughts about how godliness is produced in us, to shape our thoughts about what it means to be godly, and to shape our thoughts about eternity and time, and to shape our thoughts about what real commonality we all have as believers. God has brought us to this very important point in history. This is a crucial turning point in the world's history. I really believe that. And we need to be faithful to God in this time. And that's rooted in our understanding of who God is, our trust in his word, and keeping our eyes focused on eternity and building that common bond we have with all believers. Let me pray for us right now. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have given us this wonderful letter. Thank you that you have given us this wonderful bond that we have with each believer. Let us live that bond out. Lord, give us great confidence because we know you never lie, to have confidence in your word. Lord, give us a biblical view of leadership and help us as we come to your word to be changed by your truth so that we think in a godly way, that we our affections move in a godly direction, and that we apply God's word to our behavior to produce godly lives. Lord, thank you so much that this is your work within us, because we could never do this on ourselves. But thanks to the wonderful work of Christ and the powerful work of the Holy Spirit within us, we can live this way. Lord, teach us to live these godly lives. Transform us both as individuals and as a community for your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.